Turn to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1. I'll read verse 12. 12th verse in the first chapter in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. It would seem that there were two things that were personally in the forefront of the apostle's mind as he wrote. First of all, the fact that he was a sufferer, a prisoner, bound with a chain, not enjoying the liberty that he had in former years, and not enjoying the liberty that many of his believers and friends and fellow preachers in the gospel were currently enjoying. And the second personal feature that coloured his writing was the conviction that he would soon die. He wrote then as a prisoner, and he wrote as a man conscious that he must shortly stand before his Maker, that his work was almost done. But there is no trace of any kind of defeatism in this last letter that he wrote. No trace of regret that he was a prisoner, that he hadn't long to live. But here there comes through the ringing tones of conviction and of assurance and of comfort that all was well, that God's plan and purpose was on course, that the work that God had commanded his church to engage in was being accomplished. Though there were many enemies, and sad to say, some defectors from the cause of Christ, and nevertheless, the Lord's work was going on. And he could write this, one of his last and probably the last of his letters, to this young man whom he loved so dearly, true son in the faith, Timothy, in which he reminded him of the faithfulness of the Lord in the past, exhorted him to stir up the gift of God that was in him, and to do battle with the timidity and fearfulness of spirit that he might sometimes have been the subject of. Not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of Paul himself, the Lord's prisoner. And he wrote to persuade him of the certainty of those things in which they both believed. Now, I want to underline one word in this 12th verse, particularly. It is the word able. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. This is a theme which has been with me over recent days. the ability of God. And I've looked at the various scriptures which use this word to describe this characteristic of our God. Our God is able. And in looking at those texts that speak of the ability of God, I discovered that some of them were verses from which I had attempted to speak here in the past. For instance, that wonderful verse in Hebrews, He is able to save unto the uttermost all them that come unto God by Him. Well, here is another of these glorious verses which describe the fact that our God is able. This word able means powerful, mighty, strong. Now all of us are reminded in one way or another of our weakness. Paul, for instance, was constantly reminded of his weakness because of his chain. He was bound to a Roman soldier. As well as other aspects of his weakness, such as the thorn in his flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet him, through which in his strong, Timothy likewise had reminders of his own weakness. He too had some kind of physical infirmity, for which you will remember he was once exhorted to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. Also, I judge he had a spiritual weakness, flaw in his character, and many of the Lord's people have that, which caused him sometimes to stand back and to step back when he should have stepped forward and boldly declared his position as a believer in and servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you got a weakness? It may be, too, that we have, in different ways, physical weaknesses. reminders of our mortality. Evidences that our bodies are not perfect, not as strong as they once were. Reminders that our bodies are being, by these processes, weakened and ultimately will be brought down. Have you got spiritual weaknesses too? That seems such a flaw in your spiritual character. It may be a weakness like Timothy's, of fearfulness, of not always standing with the Lord's people, not always standing up for the Lord's cause, sometimes being silent when you should speak, sometimes speaking when you'd better have been silent. Now, we should know our own weaknesses if God is teaching us and the Spirit is with us, and those weaknesses will bring us many times to ask for the Lord's mercy, to ask for the Lord's forgiveness, to ask for the Lord's help. Well, it is good for us in our weaknesses then to be reminded of the strength of our God, that our God is able. And the theme here in this verse is that our God is able to keep. Now this word keep is a word that comes from the language of the military. It is a word used to guard. And the figure here is of one who is on guard. One who is guarding his people. Some of us have, in our military service, perhaps been guards. I can remember spending time on guard in a sentry box and feeling quite useless, wondering whatever I would do if subject to attack. But our guard is not useless like that. He is not a weak and incompetent and incapable defender of his people. No, he is able, strong, mighty to guard and to protect them. And that is the theme of this verse. It is surely a truth that was of great comfort to Paul. He had a guard there, the representative of the imperial palace of Rome. But there was another guard. No one saw with their mortal eyes, but Paul saw with the eye of faith. And he knew that this other guard, and that this chain, and all the attendant aspects of the power of Rome, into whom, or into which Paul had fallen, were subject to a greater God and a greater power, the power of God. And this truth that comforted his heart in Rome, Paul wanted to be a comfort to the heart of Timothy as well, that he should know that he had a guard, one that was always watching over him to keep him and to protect him, and that that guard was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So we will try simply to go through the language of this verse with this in mind. Here it is a text of comfort. Here is a text of assurance. Here is a text of strength for all those who feel their weakness and who trust in the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now Paul begins by referring to his sufferings. The sufferings in a particular cause. It is the cause of the gospel. It is the cause of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it is the cause of the Church of God. The cause in which he suffered. Now there is no more glorious cause than this. What is linked up in Paul's thoughts at this point is the fact that he was a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. These three callings he had received of the Lord: to preach, to teach, and to do the work of an apostle, to make disciples amongst the nations, to testify to the risen Lord. But mixed and mingled with his work as a preacher, as an apostle, and as a teacher, was the calling to be a sufferer. Called to suffer. Now, I can imagine that perhaps some of us, if we thought that we were called to suffer, would perhaps draw back from that. If we were to think of the the calling of all the Lord's people to a life of obedience to their Lord Jesus Christ in these terms. Some might say, oh, but I don't want that. That isn't what I've got in mind. That's not how I see things. Well, of course, we don't see things like that. But we need to. We need to be brought to see that mixed with all the joy, the privilege, the blessing of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be, in one way or another, suffering. So we are called to suffer. And it's well for us to just pause a moment and reflect on that, that sufferings do not come by chance. Sufferings do not come by accident. Now, he's looking back on a course that has resulted in suffering and saying, well, if I'd only been wiser, if I'd only have avoided that, I wouldn't have suffered like this. Called to suffer. Puts a different light on it, doesn't it? But this is part of the outworking of God's will, mixed with other aspects of serving Him, is suffering. Remember that word that so describes the Lord Jesus Christ in such apparently strange but profound words. Wherefore learned He obedience by the things that He suffered. They were there. No, it's presumptuous of man to make any comment upon the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? But nevertheless, the scriptures so present the sufferings of the Lord Jesus as an essential, integral part of the path appointed for Him by which He learned obedience. And certainly it was so for Paul and Timothy, and all those called to serve the Lord, they're called to suffer. But suffering in this wonderful cause, this glorious cause, the cause of the gospel, the cause of the Saviour, Jesus Christ, the cause of the Church of God. Suffering then for the cause of the gospel. Clearly, anyone who is familiar with the history, God's Church, through the ages, will be aware of the extent to which Christians have suffered. If you read the Acts of the Apostles and the New Testament, there you will find a suffering church, afflicted, persecuted, opposed, and in some cases a martyred church. If you read through the books of history of the church in days since then, different parts of the world, in places like Italy and France and the United Kingdom and other places too, where there has been planted the Church of God, there has been suffering. Oh, scenes of the most bitter bloodshed were witnessed in Italy. Once, you know, in Italy there was a thriving and a prosperous Protestant church. But amidst awful scenes of butchery, the people, men, women and children that belonged to that church were killed. In France too, there was a thriving and a prosperous Church of Jesus Christ that was cruelly slaughtered amid scenes of horror. Our own country has witnessed also the martyrdom of many who held the faith of Christ firm. Why? Why has the church suffered like this? Because it's part of the divine calling. It's suffering in a noble cause. You know, if we believe strongly enough in a particular cause, we would suffer in that cause. If we believe strongly enough in the cause of the gospel, that it alone is the truth, that it alone brings a knowledge of salvation and a knowledge of the Saviour, that all others are deceived, then, for that reason, people have stood and been willing to suffer and counted it an honour to suffer in the cause of the gospel. So too, if we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, is there any pathway that we would refuse to walk in that he calls us walk? Should we say, I'm not going to go that way, Lord, I don't like that? Not prepared to meet with the shame and the humiliation that I would be involved if I ever walked in that path. What sort of love is that then? That picks and chooses, that mounts up and goes higher than the Lord himself. But we might be prone to do that with regard to this path of suffering if left to ourselves. He shows to his people his hands and his feet. He shows to them his sufferings. Shall we not try and bear this in mind when we meet at the Lord's table shortly? Here are the emblems of our Lord's sufferings. The broken body and the cup. We remember the length to which he went in suffering to redeem his people. And shall we refuse to go a little way with him? Suffering in the cause of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And suffering for his church. Paul had such a great love to his people. And there was a sense truly in which he was there in Rome because of his love to the churches. He had such a great love to Timothy that he would have suffered the chain, the imprisonment and the martyrdom for Timothy's sake and for the sake of others whom he so greatly loved, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Paul had suffered tremendous humiliation, hadn't he? He was a well-known man, a leader amongst the sects of the Pharisees, well respected everywhere. And he lost all that. And he became this solitary, lonely, humiliated figure, far away from his loved ones in Rome. He'd lost all his self-respect, all the acclaim that he'd formerly had amongst men. He lost it all. But he says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Naturally speaking, humiliation leads to shame. Suffering leads to a lost face. Suffering may cause us sometimes to fear that we should never be able to lift up our heads again. But wasn't so. Suffering in a true cause need never lead to shame. So suffering in a wrong cause, if we do do evil and suffer for it, well, we might be ashamed. If we break God's word and suffer the consequences, well, shame becomes us. But I know I'm not ashamed suffering in this cause. Why should he be? Why should anyone be ashamed of Jesus and ashamed of suffering in such a cause and in such a dear name as the name of the Lord and Saviour? Now let's just pause for a moment to remind ourselves of this theme of this verse, able to keep. And do you not see that this is being worked out? He was able to keep him in sufferings. And those sufferings were intense. There was physical roughness to be endured. There was mental humiliation to be endured. There were the jeering crowds to be endured. But there was one who was able to keep him. And he did. He was kept. Kept by the power of God. Also, able to keep him from being ashamed. Those that may have a more timid and fearful and reticent nature than others may know what it is to be ashamed. To feel a sense of unwillingness to profess the name of Jesus before his enemies. But there's one who is able to keep. And to any of you who may have that inner qualm and that timidity, who fear that you would be ashamed of Jesus Christ in certain circumstances, if brought face to face with hostile people and those who would be only too glad to mock and jeer at you. No, there's one who is able to keep. Even you, timid as you may be, weak as you are, frightened as you feel, able to keep you. You know, if you read those accounts of the martyrs, a lot of them were in this category naturally. They were timid people. Some were little more than girls who were abused, roughly treated, tormented, and yet they were kept by this one who is able to keep, almighty, powerful to keep. For I know whom I have believed. This was Paul's comfort in his imprisonment then. I know whom I have believed. Not what I have believed. Paul knew that as well. He was well versed in the truths of the gospel. Well able to give an account for the reason for the hope that was in him. But here, I know whom I have believed. My faith centers in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. I know him. I haven't followed cunningly devised fables. I haven't come as a false apostle. I know personally my Saviour. I know whom I have believed. A comfort then in suffering. A comfort in imprisonment. A knowledge of the Saviour. Can we echo Paul's words? Can we say this morning, I know whom I have believed? How do we know Jesus? Well, try and answer that question, we have to use words to describe certain things which take place. And one word that we use to describe is the word revelation. Jesus Christ is known by revelation. That is that he reveals himself to his people. No man by searching can find out God. We find him through searching, but not as an inevitable result of our activity. We know Jesus Christ by revelation. He makes himself known through his word, through the preaching of the gospel, or in some other way that he sovereignly chooses to come. Has Jesus ever come into your life, shown himself to you as a person, a man, a real man, one who suffered on the cross at Calvary, one who was buried in the grave of Joseph, one who rose in triumph from the grave, and one who was seen on the first part of the ascent that took him to heaven? This man, I know him, says Paul. I know him as a friend. I know him as a saviour. I know him as my redeemer. I know him as the one who suffered for me, who suffered in my place. I know whom I believed. So there's this word we use, revelation. Let's not use it wrongly. Let's not think of of something implied in that word that isn't necessarily there. It means the only powerfully, through a variety of different means, and showing himself to our faith. Revelation. He's known, another word we use, he's known by faith. I've seen him naturally. We haven't had some remarkable vision of Christ. We see by faith. We walk by faith. We live by faith. So, Jesus reveals himself to our faith, by which we believe in him, just as surely and certainly as if we had seen him. We know he exists, just as emphatically as if we had ridden in the boat with him on the lake, or gathered around him whilst he preached and told his parables. He has come as a real person, and our faith has understood and believed that he is a person. I know whom I believed. Thirdly, through the scripture record. Scriptures hold a very important place in the purposes of God. For through the scriptures there is made known the person of the Saviour. I know him, because I read about him in the Gospels. I read about him in prophecy long before that. I know whom I believed. If there were set before me an array of supposed saviours and gods, if all the religions of the world were paraded before me, I would know the one. I know the person, the only Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if you were, God forbid that it should ever be, but if you were subject to a series of discourses week after week, only one of which consisted of the true preaching of the gospel, and all the others were counterfeit, or other gods, or other systems, you'd know. You knew the one that was right. Because it is the one that reveals the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour, a friend and beloved of your soul. I know whom I believed. I think we could say that Paul doesn't actually say it in so many words, but we could say it by inference. I know whom I believe because he's here. He's here with me. He hasn't failed me. Wherever I've gone in his name, travelling far and wide, here in the preaching of the gospel, he has been with me. And he's with me here in Rome. I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep. I am persuaded. Persuasion, I think, means brought to a conclusion not formally held. I am persuaded. I wouldn't have said this once upon a time, Paul might say. Didn't always believe this, but I do now. I'm persuaded. I'm brought to this persuasion, to this conviction. And what has brought Paul to this persuasion, would you think? Well, one of the factors that has certainly brought Paul to this persuasion is the fact that he proved this to be the case in his life. It proved the ability of God to keep him through the many tumults and shipwrecks and stonings and imprisonments and persecutions that he had hitherto come. I'm persuaded he is able to keep. There are some things that we learn by experience, aren't there? We prove the Lord to be true. At the beginning when we set out, we may hold in faith that this is true, but we haven't got the personal knowledge of it because we have not been brought into a position where we have needed the Lord to work for us in this way. But now Paul had. He was an old man. And he'd come to this persuasion in his own experience. He could say, hitherto, the Lord helped me and kept me. He proved the faithfulness of the Lord through all the days of his life. I am persuaded. Oh, my dear friends, those of you that are older, are you persuaded of this? Have you come to this persuasion because this is the way the Lord has led you? Because you've proved in your own life that he has kept you to this present moment? But then he was persuaded by the being reminded by God's Spirit of God's own faithful word. I think that needs to be said because I don't want to give the impression that one's own personal experience is the ultimate standard by which everything has to be judged. The experience that we have as God leads us and teaches us will always be consistent with his own covenant promise. And I'm sure this too had resulted in the persuasion of heart and mind that Paul is here speaking about. All that he proved was inconsistency with the covenant promises of God. God has said that this is how it would be. And he'd been reminded through his life the faithfulness of God. Able to keep that which I have committed unto him. I believe that here in these words, we may understand Paul is referring to his all. His body, his soul, his life, his death, his eternal destiny. He committed it all unto him. Have you done that? Committed everything you've got into the hands of your Saviour. Your body, with its weaknesses and frailties. Your soul, with desperate need of salvation. Your death, whenever it comes, whether sooner or later, suddenly or in a protracted way. Your eternal destiny. You've committed it all unto him. in fact, widen it out to embrace all our affairs, our family, our possessions. No, those whom we love in the gospel, I've committed them all unto him. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. Paul, as we've seen, was a weak and a dying man. When Paul died, that wouldn't be the end of the church of God. That wouldn't be the end of the purposes of God. They're going to go on. The church is going to grow. The kingdom of the Lord is going to increase. The government is still upon the shoulder of Paul's Lord. But he's committed it all into his hands. You committed your soul into the hand of Jesus Christ. That is a definite act that people take. They take it in faith. They take it in trusting in the Lord. But they do make this act of committing themselves into the hand of the Lord. Remember that Old Testament word in the Psalms? Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Oh, have you committed your soul into the hand of God? If you haven't, my friend, then your soul is in grave danger. Because you can't keep it yourself. You can't save it yourself. As no man on earth can keep and save your soul. And your soul is in danger of sinking. Unless it's in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there it's safe. Oh, we'll guard it. What a wonderful truth that is. He guards as a faithful sentry the souls that are committed to his charge. And friends, if you haven't committed your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, will you do it now? If you are truly concerned about your soul, if you are in need of a Saviour, if you know your own weakness and vileness, oh, then I exhort you now to commit your way unto the Lord. Don't live another day in this vain and fruitless and empty way of vaguely hoping all be well at the end. Oh, he that trusts in his own heart, the scripture assures us, is a fool. Don't be that fool. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Is your soul a spotted soul? Is it a sinful soul? Well, the Lord will take it nevertheless. And do you know they're the only ones he will take? Oh, he doesn't take holy souls. He takes unholy ones. He doesn't take clean ones. He takes unclean ones. And he makes them clean. And he saves them. And he cleanses them, and he purifies them, and he clothes them, and he will present them one day faultless before his Father's throne. Oh, he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. Oh, commit your soul unto him. Commit your body unto him too. But you know, when the Lord Jesus completed that work of redemption, he redeemed his people, body and soul. Our bodies are his, not our own. Oh, commit your body unto him. You've got a weak body, frail body, an afflicted body. Oh, commit it unto him. He'll guard it. He'll keep it from harm. And if weakness, if disease should invade your body, it comes under the watchful eye of your God. And he won't let it do anything contrary to his own will. And all must accomplish his own purpose. There's another one of these wonderful words that speak of the ability of our Lord and Saviour. It's found, I think, in Philippians 3. He is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Oh, that's a wonderful, enlarging view of the ability of our God. All things. Affliction, persecution, imprisonment, death, suffering, all things, they are subdued unto himself. They are set in array under himself. He, there is the great supervisor, the great overseer, the ruler, and he will use these things only to accomplish his own purpose. He's able to keep that which I have committed unto him. And lastly, against that day, everything that Paul has said is, as it were, said in the light of that day. We ought to lead our lives in the light of that day. The day that is coming. Paul refers to it again in verse 18. When speaking in loving terms of Onesiphorus, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. That sums it all up, doesn't it? What greater blessing could we seek for anyone than this? That they may find mercy of the Lord in that day. That day of resurrection. That day of judgment. That day when all that will be, all the assembled human race will be gathered before God. All to find mercy in that day. That's what it's all about, friends, isn't it? That's what coming to chapel is all about. And that's what becoming a Christian is all about. That's what believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. Bold shall I stand in that great day. And who ought to my charge shall lie? Oh, we need constantly to live in the light of that day. Some are living only in the light of the present. The Pharisees, oh, they lived for today. They wanted to receive greetings in the marketplace. They wanted a good name. They wanted everyone to think what a good man he is. And they had their rewards. But a Christian lives in the light of another day. Oh, he must be... No, I think it was Spurgeon who said when he died he was content to be eaten of dogs for the next 100 years. But his eye was on the day. The day. And so will ours have to be fixed on the day. We may be eaten of dogs. We may be rejected of men. We may be cast out. Never mind. The day will declare it. And all that Paul speaks of here is against that day. The day is coming. You know, on human levels, people take out insurances, don't they, against that day. The rainy day that may come. The day of disaster that may come. The day of ruin that may affect them. And a lot of people do things against that day. But they do nothing against that day, the day of judgment. They're not concerned as to how they will stand then. Oh, may it be your concern and mine to be ready against that day. And these dear souls are ready against that day. Who have committed everything unto him. He will come, and there's a sense in which they will come with him. He will come, and 10,000 of his saints with him. He will come, and many of them will come with him from heaven. Therefore, their spirits, the spirits of just men made perfect, have been there. They will come as their bodies are raised up from the earth, and they meet him in the clouds. They come as they are translated, as they are changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. They are with him there at that day. Will you be there amongst that number? That day. In a sense, my friends, nothing that happens in the interval really matters, provided you're there on that day. Persecution doesn't matter, affliction doesn't matter, death doesn't matter, if you're there that day. And Paul had this confidence that he would be. A persuasion that the Lord will keep it against that day. Oh, my friend, is that where our souls are? Can we say today, that's where our souls are. The Lord has got them. He's keeping them against that day. I hope we can. I hope we're not trusting to ourselves. Are we not so foolish as to suppose that we can come that day of reign in righteousness of our own? For if we are, we shall be solemnly awakened to see how foolish we are, and we shall hear his solemn words of rejection. But if we commit our souls unto him against that day, all will be well. You need have no fear, no qualms, because he is able, strong, mighty, to keep that I've committed unto him against that day. Let me close, if I can just find it, with another word which, on the same theme, and which ends in a glorious note. The last couple of verses in the Epistle of Jude. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. For the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Let's close this morning's service by singing hymn 772. Christ is the keeper of his saints. He guards them by his power, subdues their numerous complaints in every gloomy hour. 772.
And the communion of God, the Holy Ghost, be with us all. Amen.